Genesis chapter 6, we're going to be focusing our attention this evening on just really one verse, Genesis 6 verse 5, but I'd like to read with you beginning in verse 1 and reading down through verse 8. Genesis 6 verses 1 through 8, we'll be making reference to the whole of the passage, but really focusing in and zeroing in on just one verse tonight, and that is verse 5 of Genesis 6. And we do this once again in connection with the truths we read a few moments ago in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we see many of those truths contained in our passage tonight from Genesis 6, 5. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's own word. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, which you're about to hear, is God's own word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have just read together a rather dark and troubling passage, a passage that sets before us in rather profound ways the wickedness, the iniquity, and the sinfulness of humanity. It's good for us, before we delve into this passage, to remind ourselves that we look at this passage tonight in connection with our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's helpful for us here at the outset to remember that that catechism is a catechism of comfort. It's a catechism of security. And our comfort and our security is found in belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we consider these truths together tonight, we want to do so against that backdrop, ever mindful that our comfort is that we are not our own, but that we belong to Jesus. We've seen that the Catechism is divided into three sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sometimes we say sin, salvation, and service. Last Lord's Day evening, we began the first section, that section on sin, that section on guilt, that section on misery. We can be very grateful that this is by far the shortest section of the Catechism, encompassing only three Lord's Days. It says what needs to be said, but doesn't want us to dwell upon it. The Catechism itself is eager to have us move on from sin to salvation, to have us move on from an understanding of the greatness of our guilt to the greatness of God's grace in Christ. But these things do need to be said. We need to know the greatness of our sin and misery that we might know our need for a Savior. In those times when we are brought under conviction of sin, when we feel overwhelmed by the greatness of our sin and our misery and our continued struggles with sin, our continued weaknesses, we need to know that God's grace is greater than all our sin, that His grace abounds, as Paul puts it, even to the chief of sinners, that while our sins are many, His mercy is more. So last Lord's Day, we began to see something of the greatness of our sin and misery. We learned that by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's law requires us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet by nature, we are inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And we see these sad truths concerning our plight in our text this evening. Look at the way Genesis 6 verse 5 begins. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The Lord saw. The words with which our text begins echo the words of creation. Those words that we read over and over again in the first chapter of Genesis. And God saw that it was good. We read that phrase no less than 7 times in Genesis 1. The 7th time we read it, it says, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything God made was good, including humanity. And question and answer 6, that first question and answer that we read together tonight from the Catechism, reminds us of that. It asks, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is no. God created man good and in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God as Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. God created us good. He created humanity good. He created mankind in His own image. That means we were created in true righteousness, true holiness, and with a true knowledge of God. And God did this for a reason. He did it so that man might love Him, that man might live with Him, that man might glorify Him. There was then nothing wicked or perverse in humanity when God created them. They knew not the misery of sin. They loved God as they ought. They loved each other as they ought. In fact, their natural inclination was to love God and to love one another. And God saw all of that. And it was very good. But now in our text, Genesis 6 verse 5, we read that God saw something else. He saw something that was not good. He saw the wickedness of man. Now, as we've seen already, God didn't create us like this. He didn't make us like this. This is not His doing. We cannot blame God for our misery. We cannot blame God for our guilt. We cannot blame God for our sin. He made us good, and yet now we are wicked. And Genesis 6 verse 5 says, we are exceedingly wicked. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Well, where did this wickedness come from? If God didn't create us this way, then why are we like this? Why are we wicked? Why is our wickedness so great? Well, that's the next question of the Catechism, question and answer 7. If God didn't make us like this, if He didn't make us so wicked and perverse, then question 7, where does man's corrupt nature come from? And the answer is clear, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. You see, there's something that happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 6. Between what God saw in Genesis 1, proclaiming it good, and what God saw in Genesis 6, where we see great wickedness. And that's something that happened is Genesis 3. That's something that happened is the fall into sin. Our catechism summarizes it with those words that our sinful corrupt nature comes from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And we must not miss that. Our first parents fell into sin in paradise. They were righteous. They were holy. They knew God. They were experiencing the abounding goodness of God in creation. They lived in a good creation, a creation declared good by God Himself. They were surrounded by all of God's good gifts, and yet in that condition, they fell into sin. And this was no accidental thing, as though they simply stumbled into sin or tripped and fell into sin. No, this was a deliberate, intentional, willful act of rebellion and disobedience, and it was against God. God had never been anything but good toward them, and yet they chose to sin against Him. God had never done anything but shower His goodness upon them, and yet they chose to disobey Him. And because Adam and Eve were our first parents, because Adam was our representative, our federal head, you see what has happened. As our catechism puts it, this fall has so poisoned our nature that we are conceived and born in sin. The point here is not that the act of conception is sinful, but that we have a sinful nature from the very moment of conception on. In other words, we are born, we are conceived already in the womb with a poisoned nature. Our hearts are sinful. And that's the next thing we want to see as we look at verse 5. Not only the horrible condition in which we find ourselves, but the fact that this horrible condition is a heart condition. It's a condition that has to do with our hearts, your heart and mine. We see it there in the middle of verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart. And remember, this is what God sees. He sees the intention of our hearts. God knows our hearts better than we could ever know them ourselves. Elsewhere in the Bible we read that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Well, God does. God knows our hearts. He knows the deceitfulness of our hearts. He knows, as our text puts it, even the intentions of our hearts. He knows the deep things that lurk there. He knows our wicked desires. He knows how our hearts crave evil. He knows the depths of our sin. I think it was one of the Puritans who once said that when we see our sin at our worst, we're seeing only the first few inches of what is a bottomless pit. But God, this holy God, sees all of it. He sees depths of sin in our hearts that we ourselves don't see. Genesis 6 verse 5 pictures the heart as a thinking thing. Every intention of the thoughts of the heart. And by that it simply means that it is in the heart that our designs, our intentions, our thoughts are formed and shaped and dwelt upon. And the problem is we have a heart condition. You see, we're not sinful because we sin. Our condition is far worse than that. We're not sinful because we sin. We sin because we're sinful. The root from which the plant springs is bad. The fountain from which the waters flow is corrupt. The heart from which our thoughts proceed is evil. In other words, the problem is not first and foremost our actions. The problem is first and foremost our hearts, our very nature. Everything that springs from our hearts is wicked. And so ours is not only a horrible condition, it is a heart condition. And if left to ourselves, it is a hopeless condition. And we see that underscored at the end of verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is our condition by nature after the fall into sin. Only evil. All the time. This doesn't mean that we are as evil as we can possibly be. We are not absolutely depraved. It could be worse. But it does mean that we are totally depraved. And by that, it simply means that sin has affected everything that we are. It has affected everything that we do. Sin has tainted everything about us, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our emotions. Sin has affected all of it. There is no part of us left untouched by sin. We are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil. And remember, God sees it all. Even our most righteous acts are like a filthy rag in the sight of God. The very best thing you've ever done is still tainted with sin. And there's no way of rescuing ourselves. The leopard cannot change his spots. We who are accustomed to doing evil cannot change our hearts. And that's the point with the last word of our verse. It is continual. On and on and on it goes. This has been the human plight, the human condition ever since Genesis 3 and the fall of our first parents into sin. And you remember the way that it works itself out. Yes, there is this wonderful proclamation of the gospel by God Himself in Genesis 3. And God creates faith in the hearts of Adam and Eve as they respond to that gospel proclamation. Adam calls his wife Eve, the mother of all living, and then God confirms that faith by clothing them in the garments of an animal that he has slain, and so they leave the garden. Yes, under the sentence of death, but also with that wonderful gospel having been proclaimed to them. And yet, how quickly we see the effects of sin. We come to the very next chapter of the Bible, Genesis 4, and we read there of the first children born to mankind. The first one born is Cain, and the second is Abel. The first two brothers, and what happens? Well, Cain kills Abel. And the wickedness of Cain is then multiplied. In Genesis 4, you trace the line of Cain. In Genesis 4, and you come down to Lamech, a descendant of Cain, a man who now takes to himself two wives, breaking God's good pattern for marriage. He takes two wives and then boasts to these wives of killing a man. Killing a man simply for wounding him. And you see there the increase of wickedness and sin on the face of the earth. You see, this is the very nature of sin. Sin begets sin, and that continually. And even though we come to the end of Genesis 4 and find that Adam and Eve have another son named Seth, and even though in his days men began to call on the name of the Lord, wickedness continues to multiply on the face of the earth. And so you come to Genesis 5 and one of the first genealogies of Scripture. And what do you read over and over again there in Genesis 5? You read the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, those phrases over and over again. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. The wages of sin is death. And we understand that about the wicked line of Cain. But what about that godly line of Seth? What about those who began to call on the name of the Lord? What about those who were born to Seth and his line? Well, they prove themselves to be no different than the line of Cain. Sin has affected them as well. And that's really the point in those opening verses of Genesis 6. If you have your Bibles open yet, look with me for a moment at Genesis 6 and verses 1 through 4. These rather enigmatic and rather strange verses. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Well, these are strange verses. What do we make of them? Sons of God, daughters of men, giants on the land, Nephilim. And there have been a whole host of all kinds of rather strange and rather bizarre interpretations of this passage. But I think if we read Genesis 6 and those opening verses in the context of what has been going on from Genesis 3 onward, this tracing of two lines, the line of the ungodly Cain and the line of the godly Seth, Genesis 6 begins to make a bit more sense, even though the language is rather enigmatic. What's going on there is this: the godly line of Seth, those men who are calling upon the name of the Lord according to the end of Genesis 4, the godly line of Seth is intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain. Godly men, referred to here as the sons of God, are intermarrying with ungodly women, referred to here as the daughters of men. And as they take these women for themselves, they're not at all concerned with the heart of those women whom they are marrying. They're concerned only with their physical beauty, and so they take them as wives for themselves. And God warns them. God warns them of the dire consequences of all this in verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. He warns them, in other words, that the day of judgment is coming. 120 years. Till the flood will come and wipe them all out. And yet man does not turn. He cannot turn. His heart is wicked. And he continues in his sinful ways. And you see the result there in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. And they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Well, what do we make of these giants, these Nephilim, as they are called in our passage? Well, the text gives us a few cues, a few hints, a few keys. First of all, it tells us that these giants, these Nephilim, were on the earth in those days. And those days refers to the 120 years leading up to the flood. It also tells us that they were also on the earth afterward. In fact, the Nephilim, these giants, are mentioned again in Numbers 13. And they're mentioned as dwelling in the promised land just before the Israelites came and entered that land. What's the point? Well, the point is that these Nephilim, these giants, were on the earth in the days before judgment, in the years before the flood, and they were on the land again in the years before the conquest of the promised land. They were on the earth, in other words, when the sinfulness of man was reaching its fullness and was ripe for judgment. Two of the times in which we see the greatness of man's wickedness and sin on the earth are here in the days before the flood, and also there in the promised land just before Israel comes in to conquer it. Remember, God said to Moses that the iniquity of the Amorites, the iniquity of the inhabitants of the land, has not yet reached its full. And it's not until their iniquity reaches its full that God finally sends his people in to take the land. And so what's in common in both of these passages is the wickedness of man has become great on the face of the earth. And you see, that's the point of the end of verse 4. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. These were men that the world in its wickedness looked up to and honored. It's what man does in his sin, isn't it? We still see it today. What is vile is honored among men. We tend to honor the wicked, and the more wicked, the more we honor them. Who do we honor in our culture? We honor those who are immoral, those who are wicked, those who flaunt their wickedness and their rebellion. We praise them. We We give them our attention. We give them our devotion. We honor what is vile. It's what we look up to. Some things are never new under the sun. We look up to them. And this is what God looks down upon. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil, only evil, continually. And then we go on to read that not only does God see this, but God is grieved by it. Verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. What a contrast. By nature, we do not grieve over our sin. And yet here is God grieving that he has made man. And so he declares judgment, verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And here certainly is an example of God speaking to us in language that we can understand as his sorrow of heart that he has made man. And he declares judgment upon them. This is the reference to the coming flood. And we would be without hope were it not for the fact that in wrath, God remembers mercy. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or as some translations put it, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, this is the first mention of the word grace or favor in Scripture. And isn't it telling that it comes precisely when humanity is at its worst? When we are at our worst, we see God at his best. When we see the greatness of sin, we see the greatness of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce, who has written some good commentaries on the book of Genesis, comments on this statement, and this is what he says. Could a blacker picture of the utter depravity of man in his rebellion against God ever be painted? It is hard to think so. Yet just at this point, when the black thunderclouds of God's wrath against human sin are at their most threatening, a small crack appears. Grace shines through and the promise of a new day dawns. Since this is said of a time when the evil of a degenerate race was at its zenith, it indicates that so long as life lasts, regardless of the extent of the evil, there is always opportunity to find God's grace where alone it can be found. Namely, in the work of Jesus Christ in dying for his people's salvation. Noah may not have known details about that future work of Christ, but he looked forward to the deliverer and ordered his life accordingly. Notice that Noah did not earn grace. Noah found grace. He was willing to accept God's judgment on his sinful and rebellious nature and place his hope in the Savior. It's the same today. We have no claim on God. We have not earned anything but his just wrath and our eventual destruction. But we can find God's grace in Christ. And we can be thankful that the authors of the Catechism saw this wonderful truth as well. Here we are in the midst of this section on sin, this section on misery, this section on guilt. And while it is a short section, it is a difficult section. It's not easy to preach. It's not easy to listen to. It's not easy to look at our hearts in this light and to see just how dark and ugly and defiled they are. But there are glimmers. There are glimmers of hope even in the midst of all of this darkness. We see it there in question and answer 8. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. There is hope for sinners like us. But that hope is not in ourselves. It is a hope that is found only in God. We are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Perhaps you noticed when we read that question and answer, the footnotes from the answers, footnotes that have references to scripture passages, and that statement, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God, has as its footnote John 3, verses 3 through 5. And you may remember that passage. It's the passage where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and begins to question Jesus. And you remember as Jesus speaks about the need to be born again, to have that birth from above, to be given a new heart and a new life. In the context of that discussion, you may remember what Jesus finally says to Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel. He says to him that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whoever believes on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see there what it took for God to remove our sin from us, to cancel out our guilt, to break the power of sin. Christ had to be lifted up, God's own Son lifted up, as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. The serpent, the sign of the curse. So what must Jesus become for sinners like you and me? If there is to be any hope for us, He must become the curse. And even as those who were bitten by those serpents in the wilderness had only to look to that serpent lifted up there in the wilderness that they might live and not die. So all we have to do is to look to Christ and to His cross that we might not die, but have everlasting life. God calls us to look. He called Nicodemus to look. He calls you and me to look. One of the prophets say it, speaking on behalf of God, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is no other." And so tonight, as we consider these truths, God is calling you and He's calling me to look upon that which He is pleased to look upon. And that's the blood and the righteousness of His own Son. There's a wonderful passage in the book of Hebrews where it tells us that Jesus took with Him into heaven the blood of the everlasting covenant. There's blood there in heaven. And it's the blood of Jesus. And why does He take it with Him into heaven? But that God may look upon it. And as He looks upon it, He sees us as those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those whose sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Those who stand now clothed in the beautiful robes of Christ's own righteousness. And so, my friend, no matter how far you have fallen, no matter how many times or how deep or how far you have fallen, no matter what is a mess you have made of your own life, know this, there is hope. There is hope for a new birth, a new beginning, a new life. You have only to go to God to ask Him, as David does in Psalm 51, those words we sang a few moments ago, to ask God to look not upon your sin, but upon His Son. and to look upon you only in and through his Son. For there is indeed none beyond the reach of God's grace. And it is indeed that grace that he offers to every one of you right now. He calls us to believe his gospel promise that there is grace abounding even to the chief of sinners, that while our sins are many, his mercy is more. He bids us look and come to the Lamb he has provided, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You don't need to make yourself worthy to do so. We come with nothing in our hands to bring. Our worth is found only in Jesus. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do thank you for making known to us something of the greatness of our sin and misery. And we thank you that you do so not to leave us in this miserable condition, not to leave us in a hopeless condition, not to leave us overwhelmed with that sense of sin and guilt and misery, but that you've done so that we might see the beauty of your Son, that we might see in Christ exactly the Savior we need. Certainly, O Lord, as you look upon this earth so filled still to this day with such great wickedness, such brokenness, such misery, we're thankful that you sent your Son into the world to save sinners. And we thank you for proclaiming him to us tonight. And Father, if there be any among us who do not yet know Christ as their Lord and Savior, we pray that you would do a mighty work in their heart, even this hour, even this night, that they may taste something of the sweetness of your amazing grace, that they may know that that grace abounds even to them, that there are none beyond the reach of your grace. And for those who have tasted that grace already, we pray that once again tonight that grace would be amazing to us, that we need not make ourselves worthy to come, that we need not clean ourselves up and make ourselves worthy in your sight, but that our cleansing is found only in that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so let us come. Let us come believing your promise that you are pleased to forgive all who cast themselves upon your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great grace. And we thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.